taking a break from the Gospel of John this morning, and we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. You can find the text there in your bulletin, but we're going to be kind of referencing the entire chapter. So if you're able, I encourage you to follow along with us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 27, the title of the sermon is A Memorial of God's Faithfulness. Let us now hear the word of God and receive it as such. Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Amen. May the Lord himself give us ears to hear the truth as revealed in his word. Well, of course, it is a season of giving thanks. This past Thursday, I assume you all followed the tradition begun by the pilgrims, allegedly, according to a legend that is, when they arrived in America and celebrated the American holiday of Thanksgiving. It began, of course, as a gathering around a table to give thanks to God for all the good things that he had given them in their journey to the New World. One reason why this holiday has endured in this land through so many generations is because really there's just something in us as creatures that draws us towards commemorating. Commemorating and memorializing significant events. As human beings, we all recognize the need to reflect upon the past, to stop and remember where we've come from, so as to kind of properly orientate us for the days ahead. This is one reason why we celebrate Thanksgiving. It's also one reason why we do other things to commemorate the past, like set up memorials, set up monuments. Think, for example, of surprisingly the most popular, the most visited national park in America, which is Gettysburg Battlefield, home, of course, of that pivotal battle of the Civil War, Battle at Gettysburg. But if you visit Gettysburg, it's, of course, a land full or a park full of monuments and memorials. But there's one that's particular here. There is a monument etched in stone of where President Lincoln stood and gave his famous Gettysburg Address. Every year, thousands, hundreds of thousands of visitors go to that spot and they can see where he stood and they read those words that are etched in stone. I think when we think about that, Lincoln's words, in many respects, have kind of defined who we are as a nation from that day forward. That memorial, it serves to remind us of where we were at the time when he spoke those words, and where we were headed, particularly at that point in the war, and ultimately who we became as a nation as a result of the events of that battlefield and the words that he uttered on that spot. So monuments, in a sense, even like a holiday like Thanksgiving, reflects our need to remember the past. In a sense, also our need to remember just who we are, our identity, and where we're going. Well, that's what we find here in this passage in Deuteronomy. This is what the Lord is commanding Israel to do. Here in Deuteronomy 27, this is Moses' last address. It's the end of his life. It's his last address that he gives to Israel before the nation enters that promised land. And in these last instructions, there's this an elaborate ceremony here. It's where the covenant is finally and fully confirmed. It's like two parties sitting down to sign the official documents. And following this kind of ceremony, this confirmation, there's a rereading of the covenant obligations. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. We see this even into chapter 28 as well. We see the terms read out. Cursed are you if you disobey, but then blessing upon you if you obey. And so we see then that God commands Israel to set up a monument, to set up a memorial right upon entering the promised land. You know, it's kind of like the pilgrims holding the first Thanksgiving. Immediately upon entering the land, the new land, they have a ceremony. They have a memorial. And, you know, kind of like a husband carrying a bride over the threshold of the new home. A ritual is set up, established as a memorial, and it's intended to serve as a reminder of where their deepest devotions lie. So in this sense, this morning, I want you to see that memorials like Thanksgiving are very important. And they can be very beneficial to our own growth and grace as Christians. For when we look at this memorial here in Deuteronomy 27 in the history of Israel, I think we'll see some important parallels to the memorials that God has given us in the gospel that are for our good and our sanctification. So I have three considerations for you this morning. First is this. Memorials serve to remind us where we've come from. Memorials serve to remind us where it is we've come from. Here, it's important in our passage to note the location of where this memorial was set up. If you look at verse 4 here, after you have crossed over the Jordan, God says, erect a memorial on Mount Ebal. This is a place of historical significance. Mount Ebal is in the northern part of Shechem. And if we know our Pentateuch history in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7, we read that Shechem is the place where God first made the promise to Abraham that he would give him the land. So in many respects, this is all going back to square one. This is like heading back to the scene of the crime, as it were. This is like going and standing on Plymouth Rock, where the pilgrims first landed. But God instructs them in this way. He takes them back to the very spot where many hundreds of years earlier, he had made this promise to Israel. And he does this to remind them that they are possessing this land because of his promise rather than because of something that they had done. Israel was entering the land not because they were strong, not because they were mighty, not because they were good and righteous, and so God gives them a blessing, not as if they had earned it in any way. Their entering the land was the result, direct result of God giving it to them. God, centuries prior through Abraham, had promised them this land. And so he wants to remind them that this is because of his goodness, because of his kindness, because of his grace towards them. And the memorial was to always keep that reality before them, lest they be tempted to think or forget how All of this was an unearned, unmerited gift from God. They were to remember in this, they served a God who was faithful, a God who keeps His promises, even when, as the history of Israel bears out, even when His people do not keep theirs. So in this sense, the memorial served to remind them where they had come from the very beginnings. And, you know, in like manner, God has given us something similar to us as well. Can you think of it? You saw it just last week. Baptism. Baptism is a ritual. It is a memorial. Baptism comes at the threshold of our entering into new life in Jesus Christ. Or if you're here today and you're a Christian, at one point you were dead in your trespasses and sins. One point you were a child of wrath, just like the rest, walking according to the course of this evil world. But at some point, God invaded your life. God showed you grace. God made you alive in Him. And so crossing over that threshold into the new life, baptism symbolizes the old man dying with Christ, being cleansed from sin, washed and raised to walk in new life on the basis of this cleansing. It symbolizes those of us who were once dead in sin and how in Christ the old man has died and we've become something new altogether. So in this sense, just like the monument on Mount Ebal, baptism takes us back to the scene of the crime. It takes us back to the cross, back to that place of new life, the very beginning of the resurrection from the grave. And it is to serve as a reminder to us of His grace, that salvation has not come because of something that we've done, but that He, through Christ, has saved us. It is in His death, in His resurrection, that we have new life. All because of His work. So here we see with Israel, upon entering the promised land, God commands them to set up a memorial to remind them where they came from. And if you are in Christ, the same is true for you as well. So as you stop to thank God for His blessings this Thanksgiving, let this passage serve as a reminder to you to stop and remember your baptism. Remember where you came from. Remember what God has done in your life through His grace, and to do so for the strengthening and encouraging of your faith. But there's a second purpose here this memorial serves. Okay, it does tell us, remind us where we came from. But secondly, memorials also serve to remind us who we are. They remind us who we are. Kind of like going back to the Gettysburg Address. If you want to understand who America is, so much can be traced back to those immortal words by Abraham Lincoln. But notice here in the text, this memorial defined them and it gave them their identity. Look here in verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." Here, in many respects, what we see is the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution all rolled up into one. This is the birth of a nation that we're seeing here in verse 9. Now is the day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now what's interesting about this, of course, is that the Israelites were God's people long before this day. But here is the formal ratification of that reality. This is the formal fulfillment of God's promises to them that He made in the covenant with them. And so if we look at the rest of the chapter and into chapter 28, like I mentioned earlier, we see this ceremonial signing, ratification of the covenant with all its blessings and cursings. So notice then, after telling them that this day they have become the people of the Lord, we see then in verse 15 and following the obligations set upon them. The reading of the obligations and then the declaration of curses that they will face if they disobey God's word. And so you see the reading of the obligations and then how the people would respond. We see again and again, and all the people shall say, Amen. All this we will do. So again, this is a big elaborate ceremony where the covenant obligations are being confirmed and put in effect. And it's, you know, it's kind of similar to a wedding in many respects. If you think about a wedding, we stand before our friends, we stand before our family. We make vows to one another. And, you know, the truth may be that you loved your spouse long before that wedding day, just like Israel was the people of God before this day right here, as Moses declares in verse 9. But the ceremony formalizes it. The ceremony even changes. Two people now become one. And the ceremony publicly declares their particular responsibilities in that covenant arrangement. Till death do us part. And so that's what we're seeing here. Something like a marriage with the people of Israel between them and God. God is reminding them that they are His people. They were His chosen and special possession. They had been given the law of God and entrusted with it. They were His bride. Gives them their sense of identity. Notice as well that in verse 3 what was to be written upon the stone memorial that they were setting up. It says, You shall write on them all the words of this law. And then again, down in verse 8, you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. That is, to make sure that everybody can read it and understand it. Undoubtedly, this refers to the Ten Commandments. The law that God had written in stone and given to them on Mount Sinai. If you look throughout Scripture, the Ten Commandments are often called the tablets of the covenant. They are kind of equated with the covenant itself. And so in this respect, the Ten Commandments gave them their identity. The Ten Commandments defined them as a people. It was their constitution in the truest sense, as well as their marriage vows. And what this communicates to us is that as God's people, they were not like other nations. The law of God had been especially and uniquely revealed to Israel. And so they were unique and set apart as different from all the other nations of the earth. God had not revealed Himself to the other nations. They were His special people. Again, the bride imagery here. And so, brethren, in the very same way, for those of us here who are in Christ, the same is true for you as well. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, is that in the new covenant, God would write His law not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart by the Holy Spirit. And thus the fruit of the Holy Spirit being in the heart, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, obedience. The fruit of the Spirit also serves to set us apart as distinct from everybody else, all the other nations of the earth. And so, if we think about this, what is the memorial that coincides with this? The best thing I could come up with was the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God defines who we are as the people of God. The pouring out of the Spirit upon our hearts is what sets us up as unique. It gives us our special calling. It gives us our identity as the people of God. For whoever does not have the Spirit of God is not his, Paul says in Romans 8. And so whether it's the washing of the water in baptism, which symbolizes the cleansing of the Spirit, or even the cup of the Lord's Supper, which signifies the promise of the new covenant, the writing of His law upon our heart, God has called us to remember this as well. To remember that our identity is in Christ. To remember that the things of this world is not what defines us. Our careers, our education, our family, our income status, how we look, our level or lack, level of fitness or lack of fitness, even our nationality is not what ultimately defines us and who we are. Rather, our identity is given and is found in Jesus Christ. And the commission that He has given us in accordance with that identity is to walk in obedience to His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, as you stop and give thanks to God this Thanksgiving, come back to what is most basic about your identity as a human being. If you're in Christ, your identity lies in Him, and the pouring out of the Spirit leading to sincere Christian obedience is who you are and what God has called you to and set you apart as unique from everyone else, or I should say from all the unbelievers, those who do not know God in this world. So we've seen how memorials remind us where we've come from, and we see how memorials also help define who we are and give us that definition, identity. This leads very naturally then to a third and final point. Memorials also help point us to where we must go in the future. Memorials also help point us to where we must go, or where we have been called to go in the future. Of course, as we just considered, God through Moses says two times here. Israel was to etch the law into these stones, this memorial. The main purpose of this, though, was to remind them of their responsibility to obey. Their responsibility to obey. Important here is the summary of what we see here in verse 10. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. As we see all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God through Moses tells Israel again and again and again, reminds them of their duty and their obligation to obey. And God repeatedly tells them, as we see in the next two chapters, that obedience would bring blessing, but disobedience would bring cursing. But here, I want to draw your attention to this word in verse 10 that is translated in the ESV as keeping His commandments. I think it's noteworthy that this isn't the normal Hebrew word that is used or that is translated as keeping, that is often translated as keeping. It's not the same word, for example, that we see up in verse 1, where Moses says, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Rather, the Hebrew word here in verse 10 that the ESV translates as keeping literally means do. It means do. I think maybe a wooden literal translation of this verse, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God to do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. Now, you know, you may think there's not much difference between doing and keeping, but I think this distinction is important. Specifically in this respect, how do you do a commandment that says, thou shalt not murder? The commandment is in the negative. Do not do this. It doesn't tell you what to do. It tells you what not to do. So how do you do a commandment that's in the negative? And yet, as in other places, we see the emphasis is on what you should not do. This is where all the curses come forth here. And even when we get to the blessings for disobedience, it's kind of ambiguous. What exactly are they to do? Well, I think this is instructive for us because Israel is to understand that obedience to the law is not simply for abstaining from what it forbids. True obedience to the law is not just abstaining from what the law forbids. They were not called simply to be in agreement with what the law forbade, but they were also called to do the law, to be active in pursuing the positive obedience of that same commandment. Think about it this way. Think about it in relation to how we raise children. Children hear a whole lot of don'ts early on in life. Don't hit your sibling. Don't throw a fit. Don't talk back. Don't take things that aren't yours. But part of the maturity of a child, when a child moves from being a child to more of an adult, is when they begin to move from the don'ts and begin positively fulfilling the do's. So that it's not just about not hitting your sibling, they positively look out for the well-being of their sibling. And it's more than just not throwing a fit, but they positively act in an honorable and respectful attitude towards their authorities. And so this is the same thing that we see here. Israel, just like children, had to learn the negatives. They had to learn the don'ts. But in the negative, they were called to look beyond it and understand and mature to fulfill the positive, something that the Pharisees, of course, never learned. For they were excellent at keeping the don'ts, but they completely missed justice and love and mercy. And so what we see here then in this call to do is Israel's need to fulfill the positive essence of the covenant obligations that were set before them. God had called them to obey in every detail. God had called them to obey every exacting demand of the law of God. And so really and truly, when we examine this text, we can see that there is a works relationship set up between God and Israel. Yes, God had given them the land of Israel as a gift. And yes, God had given them the sacrificial system to deal with their sins in some sort of limited typological sense. But ultimately, Israel was threatened with exile from the land if they failed to do the covenant, if they disobeyed, if they broke God's law. And these are the real curses that we see here in this passage. They were to see these curses, hear these curses, and know that this isn't a covenant just of blessing, where you can just go into this and all is going to be well no matter how you behave. This memorial was to remind them of where they come from, to remind them of who they were, but ultimately to remind them that they had the responsibility to fulfill every one of these commandments. This memorial pointed them to what they had to do. And yet, of course, as we consider the end of this and the end of Israel, what do we see? They broke the covenant again and again and again. There's a lot of talk nowadays about whether the Mosaic was a covenant of grace or a covenant of works. But ultimately, the question is answered in this. Why were they kicked out of the land? Why were they exiled? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Because they broke the covenant. God punished them and then restored them. He punished them again and then restored them. He was long-suffering towards them. But eventually, they were cast out in exile, and eventually, the full brunt of the covenant curses came to bear on them in exacting and horrendous detail. This memorial then served as a witness. It would serve as a witness to their failure to live up to what they had promised us, promised God. So friends, in a very similar sense, these things serve to highlight our inability to keep the law of God as well. Like Israel, in our sinfulness, we've spurned the good gifts that God has given us. The Scripture says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us going to our own way. Despite God's goodness towards us, we have failed to do what God has set before us in the Scriptures. We've not only failed in the negative because we have stolen, we have hated, we have lusted, we have coveted, but we've failed to fulfill the positive as well. And even though all of us might have stopped this Thanksgiving and thanked God for everything that He had given us in this life, we see in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not enough just to thank God for what He's given us. It is to look beyond the gift and to see that God has given these things to lead us to greater love, repentance, holiness, and obedience to Him. The good things in life are meant to wow us with the mercy of God and to spur us on to greater love and obedience and to see that God is good. He is good even to His enemies. And we are called to respond appropriately to His goodness. So ultimately, the thing that we're confronted with in this morning from this passage is that you cannot encounter God, even the goodness of God, and find middle ground. If you're here today and you're not sure what all this has to do with you, let this passage convince you with certainty that with God, there is always either blessing or cursing. There is no middle ground. And in the same respect that this law served to condemn Israel, this law serves to condemn us as well. Take, for example, verse 16. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Or verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. This law applies to you and me as well. They aren't just commandments for ancient Israel. They are reflective of the eternal moral law of God that binds all men everywhere without distinction. And since the law binds us, the curses then condemn us as well. As ultimately Israel is just a microcosm of how all of us have received good things from God and turned and have gone our own way. But you know, praise be to God, obviously, there is a difference between us and Israel. We know what happened with the nation of Israel. At the end of Israel's history, another Israelite appeared upon the scene. An Israelite who was promised by God from long ago, a son of David, a son of Abraham. An Israelite who was, like Israel, God's firstborn son, just like Israel was called to be. And an Israelite who fully obeyed every commandment of this law, perfectly doing them and keeping them without error. The beauty of this passage is that it points us and prepares us for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is sinless and spotless. Jesus Christ is the one who took on the burden of obeying this law as a human being, down to the very letter. And also, Jesus Christ is the one who beautifully took on the curses of this law as well, as He became a curse for us so that He might clothe us with the righteousness of God that is found only in Him. You see, with Israel, these curses were to be read and all the people were to respond, as we see in verse 27, chapter 27 and following. They were to hear the curses and say yes and amen. Yes, all this we will do. But what do we read in the New Testament? If you are in Christ, you are not the one who responds with yes and amen, Lord. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Jesus Christ is the one who answers amen, becomes a curse for us, and fulfills these obligations. He does so because all of us have failed. And He does so and offers this to us as a gift of His grace. So the ultimate question here to you is, are you in Christ? Has this Thanksgiving served to bring you back to who you are in Him? Has it served to remind you of who you were? Or are we too focused on the gifts and blessings of this life to the point where we have neglected the giver, that we have forsaken our identity, and thus our thanksgiving is but empty and shallow and superficial and self-focused? Let this passage serve as a reminder of the importance of memorials, serve as a reminder to you to think back to who you are in Christ and what He has done and what He has laid before you as well, to walk in obedience to Him. Here, God set up a memorial for Israel to remember who they were. Brothers and sisters, in the very same way, God has given us a very real and tangible memorial as well. The Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of Me. Remembrance means memorial. Here is something that is tangible, things that we can see and taste and touch. Here is a reminder of the curses. Not the curses that we bore, but the curse that He became for us in His broken body. Here is a reminder of His obedience in His life, in His atonement in His death. Here is a reminder of the new covenant, the words etched in the flesh of human hearts that is promised to us in the cup. Here is a reminder that He is the one who fulfills all of the promises of God with yes and amen. I have come to do Your will, O God. You have prepared for Me a body, the Lord Jesus said when He entered into the world. And this is a perpetual reminder that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Friends, this morning, let us stop this Thanksgiving and remember these things, and even just note the importance of memorials. But ultimately, let us come eagerly to the table this morning. Let us come eagerly seeing that body and blood broken before us, thanking God that He's given us a memorial, thanking God that He has given us a ceremony, a ritual in which these promises become real to us and bring us back to square one, where our deepest devotions lie as our identity is wrapped up in Him. Well, may God give us the eyes of faith this morning to commune at this table and to partake in this memorial for the strengthening of our faith and the edification of our souls. Let's pray.